Well, this morning, I'm in the fifth week of a sermon series in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. And if you're unfamiliar with Ecclesiastes, I just want to remind you what it's all about or tell you what it's all about. It's a book that it's introduced by an author, and then most of the book contains the words of Koheleth, which is in Hebrew Koheleth, in Greek Ecclesiastes, which means the teacher. Don't worry, I'm going to put those verses back up in a minute for you. And what he does, this Koheleth, is he takes on the persona of King Solomon to discuss the search for meaning in this world. So it's like a fictional autobiography. He's writing as if he is King Solomon, because King Solomon was one of the wisest, richest men who ever lived, and in the end still turned away from God and died not in happiness, not in joy, but having turned away from God. And so he takes on the persona of Solomon to talk about the search for meaning. Is there any meaning in this life? And his words are a mix of orthodox and misguided views on life. If you read through Ecclesiastes, you notice that not everything that is said lines up with the rest of the Bible. For instance, he does not seem to believe that there is an afterlife. He talks just about life under the sun, not worried about life after death. He seems to believe that death is the end. He also talks about the meaninglessness of life, which doesn't line up, of course, with the rest of the Bible either. And so it's a difficult, challenging book to read. And the most important thing about the book to understand is that he's examining life under the sun. It's a phrase that shows up about 35 times in the book. It's life in this world. He basically is taking the approach of saying, okay, there's a God probably, but we really don't know much about him. We're not sure if there's an afterlife. And so we need to look at life under the sun, life that we can see in this world, to try to find meaning and purpose. We need to find meaning and purpose in relationships, in jobs, in achievement, in money, in something in this world, because we're not sure if there's a God, of what the God is like, and if there's life after death. And so it's a very relevant book to today, because I believe that this is the way many people view the world. We're not sure if there's a God, what this God is like. We're not sure about life after death. And so we need to find our meaning, our purpose in this world. And so that's what Ecclesiastes is about. And if you were here any of the previous Sundays, you know we talked about how life is meaningless, that he tried going after achievement. He tried going after pleasure. And in the end, those were all meaningless. And last week, we looked at the question of, is there any plan? Is there any will of God that we can know in this life? And again, he comes back again and again to this life is just meaningless. And so today, we're going to look at one of the main factors that he says contributes to the meaninglessness of life, and that is suffering and injustice. As he looks around the world, he sees so much suffering and so much injustice that he says, life is just meaningless. There's clearly something wrong with this world. And since we don't know if God is doing anything or what he's like, this life is just meaningless. There's two things in particular that he notices, and these are as we read through the passages, you're going to notice these two themes. First of all, that God allows too much senseless suffering and injustice in the world. There is just suffering and injustice that makes no sense. We cannot understand why any good God would allow such suffering and injustice. And secondly, that there's no connection between being good and receiving reward. That too often you look around the world and you see that the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer. And that, he says, makes life meaningless. So I'm going to read through some passages from Ecclesiastes that highlight these themes. Then we're going to talk about this question, the suffering, the injustice of this world, and where God is in the midst of it. And does this make life meaningless? And so, let me go back to those passages. I'll keep them up while I read them. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I'm going to begin there in verse 16 to 4:3. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward, and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. Wow. So I'll pause there. You can see some of these themes that I was mentioning earlier, I hope. As he looks around at the suffering and the injustice of the world, he says, life is meaningless. Where is a God in all of this? That man dies, animal dies, and what is the purpose? What is the meaning of this? Better to have not even been born, he says, than have born and seen this evil under the sun. Ecclesiastes 5, 8 through 10. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things, for one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Incidentally, that's one of the passages that you point to say, probably not the king who's writing this, because he's criticizing the king for perpetuating this injustice in the world. Ecclesiastes 7:15. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. Ecclesiastes 8:11-14. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth, righteous men who get what the wicked deserve and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. So, these are the two themes I hope you heard again and again, that God allows too much suffering and injustice in this world that makes this life meaningless. And secondly, that there seems to be no connection between goodness and reward. Just because you're righteous doesn't mean that you prosper, and just because you're wicked doesn't mean that you are punished. That too often the righteous are punished, it seems, and the wicked become prosperous. In philosophy, if you've ever taken philosophy, you know that this is known as the problem of evil. David Hume put it this way: Epicurus' old questions are yet unanswered. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Whence then is evil? So if God is good and God is all-powerful, then why is there evil in the world? Why is there suffering in the world? Wouldn't any good and loving and powerful father, parent, God want to prevent evil and suffering? So if God is supposedly good and loving and supposedly all-powerful, why then is there evil in the world? It's an important question. And this is what Koheleth, the author of Ecclesiastes, here is raging against. He's saying, this is senseless. This is meaningless. I look around the world and there's so much suffering and injustice. It just is meaningless. It makes no sense to me. And some of you may question this philosophically, and others of you may question it personally, right? Or know, I'm sure, someone in your life who questions this personally. Why? How could a good and loving God and powerful God allow this to happen in my life? This has been the cause of many people rejecting God. Many people concluding that God must not exist, and if he does exist, he's not a God worthy of worship. Because how could any loving and powerful God allow such evil and suffering? So the two objections again were these: that he allows too much senseless suffering and injustice in the world, I don't feel like I need to explain that to you because you just look at the paper every day or watch the news every day, and it's filled with senseless injustice and suffering. I just quickly went on this morning, and sure enough, 10 people were shot in New Orleans. An infant was ejected from his car seat and died. Bomb threats at coffee shops. That's just in America. Never mind around the world. I'm sure there's 1,000 times worse happening every day. And objection number two, that there seems to be no connection. I mean, maybe if there was suffering in the world, but we could see a connection. Okay, those who are evil and do evil things suffer. Then maybe we could feel okay about it. Yes, there's suffering and evil in the world, but it happens to the bad people. The bad people suffer. The good people, on the other hand, have things go well for them. But it doesn't seem to be that way. It just seems random. And it causes so many people to lose faith. And Koheleth, he says, you know, if you listen closely to Ecclesiastes 3, he's saying, man's fate is the same as animals. I mean, we all die, and who knows where the spirit of man or the spirit of animal goes. It's just, it would be better if we had not been born and seen the evil that is done under the sun. So let's address this morning, shall we? In the next 20 or so minutes. And I want to first address it from the philosophical point of view and then address it from the personal point of view. Because some of you are asking this as philosophers. You want to know. You know, how do you reconcile the problem of evil? And then some of you are asking from your heart, from your gut, saying, I'm in pain. I've seen the suffering in my life, and I don't understand where God was in the midst of it. So, three things I want to say on the philosophical end first. The first is this, that there may be reasons for evil and suffering that you are too limited to understand. There may be reasons that you, because you are not God, do not understand. You know, theologians and philosophers have noted that the problem of evil is a much bigger problem, so to speak, nowadays than it was 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 200 years ago. You know why? Because nowadays we think we know everything. Because we believe that we can figure out this life. We are scientifically minded. We don't necessarily believe that there's a supernatural world. And so if we, in our minds, cannot comprehend a reason, a legitimate reason why something is allowed to happen, then God, he can't have any reasons either. Because if we don't understand it and we know everything, then God can't have a reason. That's why they said that this problem of evil is a bigger problem nowadays than it was, because 50, 100, 200 years ago, people were a little more limited in their understanding, a little more understanding that there may be a lot of things out in this life that they don't even know, they don't understand. And that God could have reasons for allowing things that we in our limited, finite minds don't understand. But this is one of the reasons that it is possible for someone to allow suffering for a limited time in order to achieve a greater good. Think of your doctor. Think of your dentist. Think of your parents. Sometimes dentists or doctors allow suffering for a shorter time, a limited time, in order to achieve a greater good. They might drill a cavity to prevent that tooth from falling out. And you might cry, why does this hurt so much? Why are you doing such, you know, inflicting such suffering on me? But you trust in the end that they are good, that they're allowing suffering for a short, limited time in order to achieve a greater good. Your parents do that all the time. Sometimes they inflict punishment on you for a limited time in order to achieve a greater good, in order to bring you to deeper maturity, deeper character. They might send you to your room. They might take away dessert, and it might feel like pain to you that will never end. But in the end, they're trying to achieve a greater good. So isn't it possible that an all-loving, all-powerful, all-good God could allow evil and suffering for a limited time in order to achieve a greater good in the long run? If we see that in this world, in doctors and dentists and parents, isn't there a possibility that a God who knows everything and knows the end from the beginning could allow evil and suffering for a short time in order to achieve a greater good? Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." we look at the suffering that we go through and we say, how could a good God allow it? But we don't have the big picture. We don't know how that event might have a greater effect down the road that we can't comprehend and could somehow, even though it is evil, even though it is unjust, could achieve a greater good in the long run. We just don't have the big picture. And so there's a possibility that an all-powerful, all-loving, all-good God could allow suffering and evil to happen for a limited time to achieve something greater in the end. Along those lines, if there is, number two, if there is more to life than life under the sun, then suffering is not always a bad thing. Remember Ecclesiastes, he's coming from the perspective of this is life under the sun as we know it. And if this is all there is, then yes, suffering and evil are bad things. Because if life is about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, if that's what this world is about, just life, freedom, happiness, then suffering gets in the way of all of those. Suffering cuts short life. It cuts your freedoms. It robs your happiness. That's suffering. If all there is life in this world, then suffering is to be avoided at all costs. And that is certainly what we see in this culture. Avoid suffering at all costs because life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness in this world is all there is. But if this life is not all there is, if my goal is not to maximize my happiness in this world, but maybe my goal is to know God, to be like Him, to enjoy and worship Him, then suffering can be useful. Suffering can actually push me closer to God, help me know Him more, help me be like Him more, help me love others the way He loves me. So maybe our perspective on suffering is all wrong. And so instead of it being this thing that robs everything that is good in our lives, instead it can push us closer to what it is that we want. Think of Paul's words in Philippians 3, 10 to 11. I want to know Christ, he says, and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. He says, I want to know Christ. I want to suffer like He did. I want to die like He did. I want to know Him that much. And you read that and you say, that's weird. I mean, I understand wanting to know God's power, Jesus' power, but to be like Him in His suffering and His death. He says, but I love Him and I want to be like Him and I want to give my life for others the way He gave His life for me. And I'm willing to suffer and even die in order to bring salvation to others. I'm willing to give my life the way He gave His life for me. Pastor theologian William Willimon, he tells a story of visiting a woman in his church in the hospital after she had just given birth. And the doctor came to the mother and said, and the father, and said, there's been a problem with the birth. Your son has Down syndrome. And your son also has a minor but correctable respiratory problem. And the doctor said, my recommendation is for you to just consider letting nature take its course. Don't correct the respiratory problem. Just if you let it take its course, there shouldn't be a problem in a few days. In other words, the doctor was recommending, listen, he said, raising a Down syndrome child is going to create enormous amounts of stress in your life. Studies show that parents of Down syndrome children divorce or separate far more often. And so the doctor said, is it fair of you to bring this sort of suffering upon you or your other two children? Suffering is to be avoided at all costs in this life. And so if it means letting a child die to prevent suffering. But William Willimon, the pastor, he said this was the response of the mother. She said, after thinking it through, she said, I can certainly see. She said she reflected on her life and her family and how they'd lived a pretty charmed life up to this point. She said, I can certainly see why it would make sense for a child like this to be born into a family like ours. Our children will do just fine. When you think about it, it could be a great opportunity. And William Willimon said, the doctor turned to him and said, can you talk some sense into her? But her understanding was, suffering's not something to be avoided at all costs. My goal is to know Christ. And this is something that will help me, help my family know Christ better. So I can understand why this could be a redemptive thing. to have a Down syndrome child born to me. It's not something to be avoided at all costs. So if there's more to life than life under the sun, then suffering can be a good thing in our life. As evil as it is, it still can be used for good. It can help us realize that we need God, that we're not self-sufficient. It can give us a greater love for Jesus, a deeper appreciation of the suffering he went through to die for us, to save us, that he was so willing to go through anything to suffer and die for us. It can give us the opportunity to show others how much we love them by suffering for them. C.S. Lewis, in one of his famous quotes, said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse the deaf world. Suffering is used to wake people up, that this world is not right, that you need God." Yes, there are many people who reject God when they go through times of suffering. They say, "Where are you, God? I can't believe in a God like this." But there are many other people who suffering causes them to turn to God, to find God, to realize their need for God, and to see in Jesus one who loves them so much that he was willing to suffer and die for them. All right, now let's get really philosophical. The third answer to evil in the existence of God is this, that awareness of moral evil is actually an argument for the existence of God, not against it. The existence, the awareness of moral evil is an argument for the existence of God, not against it. In other words, the problem of evil is a problem for the Christian because you're trying to make sense of how could a good and loving God allow this to happen. But it's a bigger problem for someone who denies God and says, "Well, I can't believe that there's a God. There must not be a God because of all the evil in the world." Because the question is, how do you know what evil is without God? How do you know what good and bad is if there's no God? How do you know what justice and injustice is if there is no God? By what standard are you appealing to say that God is immoral and God is unjust for allowing this? Is there a standard higher than God that you're appealing to say, "Well, God is wrong, God is unjust, or there must be no God because he doesn't fulfill this standard"? If we are, as the evolutionary biologists would have you believe, if we're just the products of a godless evolution, that you evolved from natural selection, mutation, survival of the fittest, that you are here and we are here because we were better adapted to survival, not because of any morality, not because of any just reason, just because we were better adapted to survival. When you look at nature, what do you see? That's a cat eating a mouse, in case you couldn't tell. No one blinks an eye when a cat kills a mouse. No one says, "Lock that cat up for killing that mouse." We understand that this is the way nature is. Nature is violent. Nature is about survival of the fittest. The strong eat the weak, and that's the way it is. Now to get a little more graphic. This is a praying mantis. A praying mantis, after the male and the female mate, the female eats the head off of the male. Right? This is nature. If this happened in real life, it would be on the 6 o'clock news leading off, right? Female eats the head off of a male after mating. That would be the lead story. And it would be so shocking that any human being could do this. We would all be appalled that any human would act that way. So why don't we blink an eye when this happens in nature? If we're all just the products of a godless evolution, natural selection, random mutation, survival of the fittest, here we are. Why do we say it's no problem in nature and we look around the world at humans and say that's wrong when that happens? That is wrong when someone dies. That is wrong when there's genocide. Now I'm going to say a phrase that I've never said before in a sermon. Consider the Nazis. There's a video you can see on YouTube, a two-minute clip called Opfer der Vergangenheit, which means victims of the past. It's a Nazi propaganda film. I don't usually recommend watching Nazi films, of course, but consider this message. It was a propaganda film appealing to natural selection and Darwinism and survival of the fittest and all of that to encourage the German people to exterminate inferior life forms. specifically the mentally ill. It begins with these words. It says, all that is non-viable in nature invariably perishes. We humans have transgressed the laws of natural selection in the last decades. Not only have we supported inferior life forms, we have encouraged their propagation. It goes on to talk about how healthy, normal German people are living in ramshackle hovels, it says, while the mentally ill are housed in these beautiful asylums, taken care of and fed. The video argues that they need to stop doing that, that they are transgressing the laws of nature by doing this, by allowing the weak to survive and the strong to suffer. And it encourages the Germans to kill off the mentally ill. And we know that not only were things like that happening in Nazi Germany, but they obviously killed off many others as well. And if I were to argue here for the Nazi point of view, you know how fast I'd be out of a job. If anyone were to argue and say, they got it right, because they were operating according to natural law, survival of the fittest, kill off inferior life forms, there'd be outrage if anyone argued in support of the Nazis. Does that tell you something? Does our universal revulsion at genocide, at the Nazis, does that tell you something? That maybe we're not just the product of a godless evolution. Maybe we're not just highly evolved animals. Do you see why it's a problem for the atheist? That if you get rid of God, you have no standard by which to call something right and wrong, just and unjust. You have natural selection, survival of the fittest. Maybe you feel like, you know what, I feel like, I don't believe in a God, but I feel like it's a good thing to fight for justice and human rights. Well, first of all, where are you getting your idea of justice and human rights? And secondly, what right do you have to tell the Nazis that they were wrong? Because they say, well, I feel like I need to fight for natural selection and kill off inferior life forms. So if you don't believe in a God, then what right do you have to say you're wrong and I'm right? You have no right. You have no standard to point to. You have what you think is right, and they have what they think is right, and may the best man win, survival of the fittest. Andrea Dilley, in a book that she wrote, said, in a naturalistic worldview, a parentless orphan in the slums of Nairobi can only be explained in terms of survival of the fittest. We're all just animals slumming it in a godless world, fighting for space and resources. The idea of justice doesn't really do anything. To talk about justice, you have to talk about objective morality. And to talk about objective morality, you have to talk about God. So, yes, the problem of evil is a problem for the Christian. It's a problem for the one who believes in God to say, how can a good God, how can a loving God allow these things? But if you get rid of God, then it's a bigger problem. Because why do you care? Why are you so enraged at Nazis? Why are you so upset by genocide? Why are you so upset by rape and murder and all those things, if you're just like the praying mantis, if you're just a highly evolved animal, why do you care? And by what right can you tell anyone else that they're wrong? But what about personally? So that's the philosophy part. And that's important to know for you. But what about personally? What about those of you who personally have gone through suffering and say, how could God have allowed this to happen? Let me just say a few things in response to that. First of all, looking back at the beginning, evil is really evil, and God never intended for the world to be this way. If you look back at the beginning, according to the Bible, that God created a good world, and there was not meant to be evil, but that we rebelled against God, and in doing so, invited brokenness in the world, brokenness in our relationship with God, brokenness in our relationship with each other, brokenness in our relationship with the world, with nature. And all kinds of suffering has been unleashed on the world as a result. And it is evil, and it is wrong, and it was never intended to be that way. And if you have gone through things and people have done things to you, think of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus with Mary and Martha. And the first thing he does upon coming to the tomb and having Mary say, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What does he do? He weeps. Even though he knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he weeps. And I think he weeps because it was never meant to be this way, where people die unjustly before their time, where this kind of suffering happens to God's creatures. The Son of God, even though he knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, still cries, saying, this is wrong. It was never intended to be this way. It was not part of God's original design. Secondly, now looking ahead, that in the end, God will judge evil and put an end to suffering for those who are in Christ. Because at the tomb of Lazarus, he didn't just weep. He also said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever believes in me will never die. He didn't just cry as an impotent God who could do nothing about the suffering of the world. He said, one day, I will put an end to all this suffering. I will judge evil once and for all. And all this pain and suffering will be no more. And everything you have gone through will be no more. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. This is the final judgment. It says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Sobering words, that there will be a final judgment, that God in the end will judge. And so if you cry and are in pain about the evil that has been done to you, there is a judge. You don't need to throw up your hands and say it's all meaningless, and you don't need to pick up a gun and go after the person who did something to you, because there is a judge, and you can entrust judgment to him. And then we know that one day he is going to put an end to suffering. Revelation 21, 1 through 5. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. If you are suffering this morning and you're questioning God, it's important for you to know, not only is God one day going to put an end and judge, put a final judgment on everything, but he also will bring you to be in a place where there is no more suffering, no more death, no more mourning, no more pain. 1 Corinthians 15, 41 to 43 says, the sun is one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and stars differ from star in splendor. And so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown imperishable, this body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. So our suffering will end, we'll be given new bodies that will never die. That's the promise, that all of this will fade away, that our suffering will end. And I believe that this means that everything will be that more glorious for having gone through the suffering we went through. You think about any movie, any story, any book, the ending is that much greater because the middle was that much sadder and harder. You know, it's when it goes through those downs and you wonder if there's going to be a happy ending or not, that when it turns, the ending is that much more glorious because the middle was that much more scary, or that much more fearful, that much more full of suffering. And I don't know what that means, but I do believe that it somehow points to the fact that when we are with God on that day and suffering is done away with, it'll be that much more glorious for what we've been through. And the third thing is this, that our God is a suffering God who suffered with you and for you. Not only did you look back and say it was not meant to be that way, and you look forward and you say he's going to put an end to it, but you look at the cross and you look at Jesus, that God is not just some God up on the throne, but is a God who came down to earth and suffered alongside of you and died in your place to overcome sin and death. One of the greatest prophecies about Jesus in Isaiah 53, I want to read just verses 3 to 6. It says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We have a God who suffered for us, in our place, died for us to bring us peace. He was forsaken on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we would not be forsaken, so that we would know that God is with us always, and we will be with him forever, and the suffering will be gone. So I hope, in some measure, this is some consolation to you in your suffering, that yes, God never intended it to be that way, and yes, God will do away with suffering in the end. And yes, God is a suffering God who is with you and for you. And the last thing I want to leave you with is this. When you talk about injustice in the world is broken. We live in a broken world, a fallen world. God has come to redeem it. And he calls us to him to go and redeem it with him, to be a part of bringing his kingdom to earth, to be a part of seeking justice, encouraging the oppressed, being there for the fatherless and the widow. Wherever there is injustice, our church is called to bring justice. There's this great passage in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, where Paul says, I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. He says, I'm thankful that Jesus suffered and died for you, and now I am willing to fill up what's lacking. I'm going to go and suffer for you. And you say, how could be there anything lacking in what Jesus did? He says, well, now he's called us to go and suffer, be willing to suffer for others, to love others, to bring justice, to bring people to Christ. I want to read a prayer, and in a minute, I want to invite anyone who wants to come up. I feel like it would be valuable as we talk about justice and injustice, not to boast or brag, but if there's anyone who wants to come up and share, you know what, this is something that's on my heart, this is something I'm involved with in dealing with the justice and injustice of the world. If there's opportunities to invite others to be a part of it, to educate others on ways they can get involved. We don't always know what individuals do in this church. We have official ministries, but there's many of you who do things out of your relationship with God to seek justice, to care for the poor, to do things like that. And I want to give you an opportunity to just come up and share your heart if there's something or your experience briefly. And so I want to read together just a famous prayer by St. Francis of Assisi, and then I'm going to open it up to you. He said this. Let's read this together if you can see it. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. So I'm going to sit down, and I want to invite, if anyone wants to come up, if there's a way that is something that's on your heart, something that you're involved with when it comes to, you know, justice, injustice, encouraging the oppressed, the poor, anything like that. If you want to come up and encourage or invite people to be educated or become involved, I invite you to come up and share.
Good morning, everybody. I'm Chrissy. My husband and I and my family are relatively new here. This subject speaks a lot to us, especially the trials part. Coming from a very conservative church to coming here, we were taught that the harder your struggles and the harder your trials that you go through, the more loved you are by God, which is like, can't God just like me like a little bit at this point kind of thing? But when things get really tough, that's the point where I know that it's time for me to get on my knees and pray extra hard for understanding and for the strength to get through them. And I'm a survivor of domestic violence, and I truthfully never thought I'd make it this far. And there are days when I ask myself over and over again, like, why? What did I do to deserve any of this? And the answer is I did nothing. I absolutely didn't do a single solitary thing to deserve any of that. But I do know that because as horrible as it was, I've been able to move closer to God and to Jesus and to not just sit there and be a quiet Christian, but be a very vocal Christian about, you know, our Savior and the love he has for us. My husband also goes through similar things with his son that he doesn't get to see, and our family is full of a cluster fluff of stuff that we have a really hard time getting through. But through all that, nightly prayer and scripture reading helps us really get a lot closer to Heavenly Father. So while I know that the harder the trials are, the closer we will be because of our faith, there are days when I'm just like, can you just kind of like us like that much today instead of like a lot? But I'm grateful to be able to share that with everybody. Thank you.
Hi there. My name is Rich Lacoste. I work as a case manager for the Department of Developmental Services, and I've been meaning to talk about this for a while. There's an opportunity that comes across my desk often, maybe once or twice a week, and that's for guardianship. My department serves people with developmental disabilities. Almost all of them have guardians. Many times it's a family member or somebody they know. And then sometimes it's just somebody that the court appoints. But I often get emails asking for somebody willing to be a guardian. And that just means it's somebody to help make decisions for the person, somebody that kind of knows them somewhat and can help them make decisions about important areas in their life. It's not usually a big time commitment. It kind of varies by the individual. But if you're interested in possibly becoming a guardian for someone, please talk to me, and I can hopefully get you connected with that. All right.
I'm interested kind of in the academic side of like philosophy of disability. So I've done a lot of coursework, and I kind of keep up with bioethics in the area. And this January, I'm going to be doing an online certification through the Christian Institute on Disability. So if anyone would want to start a local discussion group with me and want to go through that certificate with me, I think that leads kind of like what you were saying with a lot of like opportunities of how we view people and how we treat people and how we include them in our communities. So if you want to let me know, I think they're still accepting applications because it doesn't start till the end of January. So, oh, I'm Kate. Sorry.
We have a friend who used to be, we used to be in a church with this gentleman, and we go to different churches now. But his daughter is about to have a baby, and she's not married, and neither one of them has the money that they need to take care of this child. And one of the things that, that Michael and I are praying for is how to somehow support and use other people to sponsor her. And I know that she's going to the ABC Women's Concern. But we were sort of trying to think of how to do this. And one of the things that I may be doing is once I figure out what she needs, that I may just post some things, and if you think leftovers from, you know, previous babies, you're done, it's in your attic. You know, those things can be very valuable. And what it might develop is not just one person. It may be that this becomes a way that we can do that for other women who have the same situation. And it's just a, something that we're thinking about and planning to do something as actually because the baby's coming December, so we're working on this now. But anyway, just wanted to let you know that, yeah, there are, and I think one of the things that I wanted to add just personally from suffering is that the value of suffering for me has been to understand when someone else is suffering, because I've been a very selfish, centered person, and it's changing me. It becomes me able to understand how much more deeply people are hurt, and how much pain they experience, and that it doesn't mean that that person isn't really making an effort to change their problems when they go through those things, and the griefs that they go through when they have something, even a stroke. The grief by going through those kinds of losing abilities that you've had is something that doesn't go away within a year. It's something that goes on and on. So those are things that I would never have understood and would not have had the kind of mercy and love for people that I have now. So I'm still glad that I've had a stroke. I'm glad that I've been divorced and understood. I'm not glad that it happened to me, but I'm glad that I went through it instead of just avoiding it and trying to not deal with it and just accuse everybody else. It's their problem. And that's, those are the two things that I was thinking about.
I'm Gordon. Most of you know that I meet people in prison, and I meet people who've been released from prison. And really what I want to address is the problems that people encounter with the justice system. And I know there's a number of church members here who have family members, and they have come into contact with the justice system. And for relatively minor crimes, our justice system works incredibly slow. And if you once get into either the prison system, the probation system, or people are on parole, I had no idea until I got involved myself just how hurtful our system can be, both to the individual who's involved and to the other family members. In fact, it's almost as if when one family member is in prison, the entire family is in prison because they're going to court cases, they're going to appeals, they're going to things. And I've seen men who who've committed a minor offense, who are 5 years waiting until they hear what's going to happen. So life is in suspense for years. And so I guess what I'm just saying, if you hear of people who are going through anything to do with the court system, just reach out to them, irrespective of whether they may have done wrong. The way that we treat such people, just they need our arms around them, in a sense, so that they feel loved.
Hello, I'm Ray Johnson. I'm kind of up here more for me as well, but Paul and Heather, they teach Sunday school right now, but they're heavily involved, and I'm involved as well in a group called The Underground. And the group focuses on fighting sex trafficking in specifically Connecticut, but it's kind of a broad thing, but we focus on Connecticut and local areas, including right here, Celestine Highway and the Berlin Turnpike. There's quite a bit of it. It's quite prevalent, the oppression with that. So a lot of people are surprised to hear that, but it is here. It is local. It's everywhere, obviously, but it is here in our hometown. So anyways, the group, so what I do is when I can, it's a pretty low time commitment. Every second Friday of the month, there's a prayer meeting. And there's people within the group who are responsible in more full-time ways for moving this awareness and fighting this with the with DCF, because a lot of times DCF is involved. A lot of times the children that go through the DCF system are the ones that are involved in these incidents. And so there's people that come to the prayer group when they can that are part of this, that they're actually kind of more the full-time people in the ministry. And then there's people, for example, like me, who I just go when I can to just pray. So the second Friday of every month, it's just a prayer group, and we pray for everybody involved, whether it's the victims. We pray for the people who commit the crimes. We pray for the police department, for DCF, for the youth themselves, for the homeless youth. We kind of have these cards that, you know, we use as guides to make sure we're, you know. So anyways, we're just basically a prayer time. And then that's all it needs to be, unless the Lord calls you to something more in it. But I just wanted you guys to be aware that if the Lord speaks to you in that way, that is every second Friday of every month. And you can talk to me or Paul and Heather. They're teaching Sunday school right now.
Is there anyone else?
I've got a personal story. I don't know if it's anyone else is really deep and really profound. I like to talk. I like to tell stories. A landscaper in our neighborhood came to our door, and we had dug up our landscape, and so there was dirt all around, right? And we were going to redo some stuff. And he came over from next door, and he said, "Can I have some of your dirt for my neighbor?" And I said, "You know, we're going to be filling up we're going to be needing it because we're going to be doing a project." And I think it really upset him because he thought, we'll give him our dirt. And so I went out the next morning, and I saw there was a big scoop of dirt taken out of our yard, and it was clearly a scoop of dirt. And I said, I didn't want him to take my dirt. And I called my neighbors. I said, "This man, Steve, took the dirt." And she said, "Well," and then she went on, and she asked him, and he said, "No, he did not." And I said,
Oh, yes, he did. And I was really convicted by Christ because I was accusing him. I did not see him, but, you know, he had the plow that had the same shape. You know, it kind of made sense to me. But I had to find Christ in all that. And I ended up writing, which was brutally hard, writing an apology to him and to my neighbor for making that accusation. And then my husband hired him to do work in our house. So, you know, there's a considerable humility in all that. It felt unjust and wrong, but there's always Christ in it, everything that we do and how we respond, and do we love them? Do we love them? You know, and I really appreciate all the things that people are, you know, going through but you know, Christ is what's right always, you know. So yeah.
Anyone else? That? Thank you, those of you who shared. I know there's many of others of you who are involved in different ways. I encourage you to make that a topic of conversation today. Ask people. Share the things that you're passionate about, ways that you're involved, what our church can be doing individually and as a corporate body to fulfill this prayer. Let me close this in prayer, and then we're going to respond in worship. Lord, I lift up those who are suffering in this church, who are questioning you, doubting you, just unsure what you are up to, if you are even good, if you even exist, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would minister to them, not just in their mind, but in their hearts, that as you wept at the tomb of Lazarus, Lord, they would sense you weeping along with them for the injustice, the suffering, that it was never meant to be this way, and that at the end you will make things right. May they see you, Jesus, on the cross, dying in their place, suffering alongside and for them, Lord. May you encourage their hearts. May you also help us as a church, Lord, to be a church that does walk with you in bringing redemption and healing to this broken world, in whatever little and big ways we can. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.